The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We are looking at the book of Colossians together, and so I invite you to take your Bible and go there. Here's how I want to set up where we're going to go this morning, all right? People often say about Christianity or about Christians that the Christian life is a life of faith or it's a life of belief. I would argue with that. I would say that everyone lives and is governed by what we believe. The idea of living according to faith or being governed by what you believe is not unique to Christianity, nor is it unique to religious people. In fact, everyone is governed by, in a large part, driven by the fundamental assumptions we make about life and about reality and about what is true. What I would suggest as sort of a metaphor is that all of us have what I would call an operating system that we live life with. As you know, on your computer, the operating system is sort of the thing that works in the background that allows everything else to function the way it should. And that's what a worldview is. It's a set of assumptions. It's an operating system by which we assimilate information and organize all the realities of life. Every one of us has fundamental assumptions that drive the operating system of our world and of our lives. What we often say here at Coram Deo is that what we are about is believing the gospel in all of life. That is, allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to be and to define the operating system from which we approach reality and by which we live life. One way to talk about that is to say that we want to live in light of the gospel. We want to live out the implications of who Jesus is and what he did. Now, because all of us live according to belief, because faith in something drives all of us and forms a foundational structure for how we view reality, this presents a complexity for us when it comes to living in light of the gospel. Because in order to live in light of the gospel, we've got to reckon certain things to be true. We've got to actually believe that what the Bible says about life is the way things are, and then we need to live in accordance with that reality. This is complicated because our sin naturally makes that difficult for us. Our finite human minds naturally are challenged to live in light of the gospel all the time. And we have an adversary that the Bible calls Satan, who the Bible describes as the accuser of the brethren and the father of lies. And what that means is that one of Satan's primary strategies is simply to keep us from believing the gospel, to keep us from living in line with truth. That the primary strategies Satan would use are accusations and lies to simply disconnect us in the way we live from the reality of the gospel. What I mean to say here then is that as you think about spiritual battle and what it means to be affected by Satan, it doesn't look like the horror movies, all right? It's not primarily weird demonic nightmares and, you know, zombies showing up in your room and things like that. All right, now that does happen, and I'm not going to rule it out. But I'm just saying that the most often, the way Satan works on believers in Christ is simply by seeking to lie to us and accuse us and therefore disconnect us from believing the gospel deeply and fully. As I have counseled with people and as we that serve at Coram Deo have pastorally had conversations with people, there are two consistent false beliefs that I think Satan primarily tries to use against us and that derail our ability to live as people of faith who believe and live in light of the gospel. I would like to call these gospel defeater beliefs. In other words, they're beliefs that if we reckon them to be true, will defeat the work of the gospel and the progress of the gospel and the growth of the gospel in our lives. Let me explain to you what they are or how they sound when articulated by people. The first is this: I can't stop sinning, or I'll always be this way. There's no hope for change. I can't change. I can't become a different kind of person. That is fundamentally a gospel defeater belief that if you choose to believe that, will actually prevent you from changing or becoming a different kind of person. You see how this works? If you believe that to be true, then it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It will indeed keep you from any kind of significant life change or transformation. The second gospel defeater belief that people often hold on to is the idea that God can't or won't accept me. That what I've done is too severe, or that God might accept all kinds of other people around me because they're better people than I am, or they're more godly than I am, or they understand the things of God better than I do, but I'm the exception to the rule. God won't accept me. He won't forgive my sin. He can't welcome me as one of His people. He won't do that. If you believe that to be true, you will never feel the love and acceptance of God. It prevents you from believing the gospel. That's why I would call these gospel defeater beliefs, because if you latch on to these things and will truly believe them as the deepest realities about existence, they will, in fact, hinder you from believing and living in light of the gospel. I'm just saying this is reality. This is fact that all kinds of us believe these things. The question is, what do we do about that? How do we, when there's a fundamental disconnect in our worldview, how do we remedy that problem? What must we do to get at that? You see, here's the problem. Think about the power of those two false beliefs, right? If you fundamentally believe, I'm not capable of changing. Think about all the if that's your operating system, right? Think about all the programs you can try to run on top of that, right? You can run a 12-step addiction recovery program, okay? You can run a read this Bible study, go to this conference, try this, work on this spiritual discipline, you know, have some accountability, do this thing in your life. All of those things will fundamentally be useless if the driving belief is, I can't change. Likewise, if the fundamental driving belief lying behind the surface of your life is God can't or won't forgive me or accept me, then I can preach till I'm blue in the face about the fact that God forgives sin, but if you believe you're the exception to the rule, it fundamentally will not do any good. So how do we get at these very root issues that hinder us and keep us from actually believing and living in light of the gospel? I think God gives us some help this morning in the book of Colossians. And as we match out the preaching for chapter 1, we set these two verses that we're going to look at this morning just alone by themselves. Because what I want to be able to do is to dive deeply into just the basic gospel truth that is in these two verses in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, go there with me. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. A very simple summary statement of the gospel. Here's what it says. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is one of the simplest and clearest summaries of the message of the gospel in the Bible. And so because it's so clear and so simple, we're just going to sink our minds into it this morning. I have nothing clever. I have no alliteration. I have no 3 points. I have no outline. We're just going to unpack this verse, right? That's all we're going to do this morning. And then what we're going to try to do is to bring it home in the end in a way that I think will be helpful to you in your struggle to actually believe the gospel. So I want to take the 4 pieces or the 4 phrases in this sentence of Scripture one at a time. The first thing we see in Colossians 1:13 is the statement, He has delivered us. You need to remember a couple weeks ago when Walker was preaching on a few verses earlier than this, he made a contrast and said that the gospel is good news, not good advice. That is, the gospel is essentially a declaration or a proclamation of what has happened, not advice on how to live. And I want you to see that's exactly what we have here in this verse. We just have a statement, a proclamation. He has delivered us. Okay? It's simply stating something to be true. Now, you can reckon it to be true or not reckon it to be true. You can live in light of this or you cannot live in light of it, but it's a statement of fact. He has delivered us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you've got to be clear on this. And we say this often, and we say it all the time, because what happens with most skeptics or non-Christians that I know is that they confuse religion and the gospel. And I want you to, that will kill you, all right? And so I want you to understand how they're very different. Religion would say, do these things. Live your life by this pattern. Subscribe to this way of living, this statement of faith, this lifestyle. And by doing these things, you will make yourself acceptable to God. Religion is primarily about a list of rules, a way of living that will there, if you live this way, if you believe this truth, if you align your life with this, then you will be good with God. The gospel is very different than that. The gospel says, here is what God has done. Notice this is a past tense phrase. He has delivered us in the past, done. This is a statement about what God has done for us. So the gospel is not advice about how to live. It is a statement of what God has already done. You've got to be clear on this because, listen, if you're not a Christian or you're not a skeptic, one of my primary concerns is that you reject what actually the gospel says and not a caricature of what it says. All right? So it's okay with me if you don't believe this yet. It's okay if you're not yet convinced that God has delivered his people from the domain of darkness. That's all right, but I want you to be clear on the message. The message is not, if you would clean up your act, if you would live life better, if you would be a more moral person, if you would hang around church and wear nicer clothes and get up out of bed earlier and clean up your life, then things would be good for you. Okay? Rather, the message is God has acted decisively in Christ to deliver us. So what this is saying is our fundamental need is to be delivered, or some of your Bibles say to be rescued. In other words, we are not people in need of moral improvement. We are people in need of rescue. Right? The issue isn't that you need to clean up your life, get things figured out, start doing something useful with yourself, and then God would be pleased with you and you'd be a happier person. The message is, you need to be delivered. God has sent his son on a rescue mission, and his goal is to deliver or to rescue people. And so fundamentally what needs to happen in you for the gospel to make sense is you have to recognize and realize that you're a person who needs to be rescued. That you need to be delivered from something. Okay, that's what we're proclaiming. When we talk about the gospel, we're saying, look, every person needs to be delivered or rescued. And we're not able to rescue ourselves, right? That's the point of being rescued, is you can't rescue yourself. Someone has to rescue you. So that's what we're saying when we talk about the gospel here at Coram Deo, is you need to be delivered. God needs to act to deliver you, to rescue you, to free you. From what do you need to be delivered, rescued, free? What is it that you are in bondage to or that you are under? What's the perilous position that you're in that you need to be rescued from? This verse goes on to say, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, we've got to do some work here, right? Because we're a modern, enlightened, scientific kind of people. We don't buy into the fact that there is a domain of darkness, right? That makes for good sci-fi, good movies, good storylines, in our reality, we don't reckon it to be true. The Bible, however, consistently declares that you are in bondage to, or that you are subject to the authority of, or that you are under the dominion of sin, darkness, and ultimately Satan. And so I want to try to unfold for you, what exactly does that mean? Because most of us would say, I don't believe that I'm under the dominion, the authority of darkness, that sin has some sort of power over me. I don't know that I buy that. Well, of course you don't buy that. Richard Lovelace has said, hell is a conspiracy, and the first requirement of a conspiracy is that it remain underground. Right? If it were obvious to us that we were in bondage to sin and to darkness, then that would erase the power of sin and darkness over us. And that's exactly what the gospel seeks to do, by the way, is to enlighten you to the fact that you're in bondage. You need to be delivered. But here's how I would describe it, if I can give it a less of a supernaturalistic or superstitious spin and just put it in more common sense language. Here's how I'd describe what the Bible intends to communicate when it says that you are under sin, or that you're under the authority of darkness, or that you're under the dominion of Satan. Okay? What it means is that you are influenced by a whole host of assumptions and a whole structure of knowing and of authority that is driven in darkness. Let me try to illustrate it this way, okay? We are a very autonomous kind of people, and we generally like to think the only way an idea has power over me is if I let it, if I choose to believe something. But we would like to think that nothing has sort of latent power over us, that there's nothing in our worldview that is just there and sort of exerts influence on us without us letting it. However, the fact of culture would say otherwise. Right? What sociology tells us, what anthropology tells us, is that most of what we hold to be true is very highly conditioned by our cultural surroundings, by what we've been taught to think and believe, and by influences that we don't even see consciously, but that are nevertheless there. Let me try to illustrate it this way. As many of you know, 2.5 years ago now, my wife and I adopted a little girl from China. And so we had to travel to China. We had to do the whole adoption thing. I had to be in the country for about 10 or 11 days. And as you're aware, right, China is a very burgeoning world power and also a very restricted communist state. So China is a very conflicted place because they want to be very westernized. They want to be very economically powerful, but they also want to retain control over people through communism. So what's hilarious about going to China is you only have state-run media. And I realize if you've never been in a communist country, this makes no sense to you, but the government writes the newspaper. There are 50 channels on the television, and they're all government channels. Right? It's not like you just flip through and like, oh, there's CBS, there's ABC, there's Fox News. No, it's China television, China television, China television, China television, China television. They're all different shows, but they're all equally poor and equally run by the government. All right? So what's fascinating, however, is that as an outsider going into that culture, right, I can see that and I can say, oh, man, there's a very tight structural control of what's being reported here. But for an insider in that culture, for instance, for our tour guide who was taking us around, not even aware of the significant influence that exerts on the way he thinks. So when you would read front page stories, for instance, about Taiwan or about Hong Kong, both of which are territories that China would claim as its own, but there's some dispute as to that, right? And if you read that in a Western newspaper, it would highlight the sort of conflict between the Chinese government and the Taiwan government. If you read that story in the Chinese newspaper, it's all about the rebellious Taiwanese people and how evil they are to try to throw off the very loving, wonderful, economically beneficial constraints that China is trying to impose in their love for the Taiwanese people. I mean, it is entirely slanted. What I'm trying to help you see is that we're the same way, right? We've been shaped by capitalism and by freedom and by Western ideals. And so we have a whole host of things that we think and buy into as true that are there simply because of the influence that exists around us. We didn't choose to believe these things, but nevertheless, we believe them. Okay? When the Bible says you're under the domain of darkness, that's exactly what it's saying. Of course, you don't think that you're under the domain of darkness because that's the point. It's simply there. It simply exerts influence on you. And if you can have influence and input from outside of your own worldview, you begin to acknowledge, oh, that's there to a greater degree than I thought. And so what the Bible is revelation from God intended to show you, look, your influence, you're under the authority of a world system that's opposed to God, your own flesh, and Satan, who's an adversary of God. And so, therefore, there's a great propensity in you to deny what is true and to live in ways that aren't in accord with ultimate reality. I want to show you some verses in the Bible that help to make this clear. In the Bible, light and truth are always connected, and darkness and falsehood are always connected. Right? With that in mind, listen to a few of these verses. John 3:20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. When the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you see, God consistently revealing himself as truth and light, and consistently asserting we can avoid the light and walk in darkness, but if we do that, we're avoiding the truth. The idea of being in the darkness has a very moral or ethical component to it. We are bent in a way that we want to avoid accountability toward God. We want to avoid his claims on our lives, and therefore, to use an analogy that you might not like, we're sort of ethically, we're like moral cockroaches. All right? We get away from the light however we can. We have a vested interest in remaining in darkness, in keeping our sin and our brokenness and our selfishness hidden from view. So something in us is bent on self and on remaining, therefore, in darkness. Beyond that, what Satan seeks to do is simply to actively work to keep us in darkness. So our own hearts, in the first place, are bent toward darkness and toward avoiding the truth. And then Satan simply seeks to just continue that, to keep us in that darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, there's not a little demon sitting on your shoulder telling you, don't believe that, don't believe that. Oh, that's the gospel, don't believe that. Okay, rather, you're just immersed in a whole world defined by darkness, and you're subject to all kinds of powers and realities and ways of thinking and living that are bent on and rooted in darkness. Now, here's the trouble with this whole domain of darkness idea, right? Is that none of us, no non-Christian friend of mine that I know, would agree, yes, I am blinded. I do not see the light, right? That's just, you know, we're not going there. Right? My good, well-meaning friends who don't trust in Jesus would say, look, I'm actually, yes, I see. I know the gospel you're trying to tell me I should believe, but I don't believe it. I've evaluated, I've assessed the evidence. I simply don't find it credible. I think we can get a little bit of help here. In addition to how the Bible would explain the domain of darkness, from one of my favorite writers in history, G.K. Chesterton, who died in 1938, and a very, very clever British writer. Listen to what he says. The madman's explanation of a thing is always complete. If a man says, for instance, that men have a conspiracy against him. You cannot dispute it except by saying that all the men deny that they are conspirators, which is exactly what conspirators would do. His explanation covers the facts as much as yours. Or, if a man says that he's the rightful king of England, it is no complete answer to say that the existing authorities call him mad. For if he were king of England, that might be the wisest thing for the existing authorities to do. You see, what Chesterton's saying in a very creative way is to say, when you believe something that's false, right? A madman who's defined by a false belief system, the problem is all the facts line up. It's not that you believe something that's just absolutely incredulous. It's that the facts make sense according to your story. It's just that it's not the true story of reality. If a guy says, I'm the rightful king of England, well, all the authorities don't agree with you. Well, of course they don't. Neither would they if he really was the king of England. They would all have a vested interest in not believing and not agreeing and not bringing to light that this guy was the king of England. So listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, don't take this the wrong way, but you're like the madman. Okay? What I mean by that is it's not that your explanation doesn't make sense of the facts. It very much does. Every worldview that exists in the world is a way of making sense of the facts. And they all do from within their own reality. The issue is simply that the way you have of looking at the world is not true. It's not in accordance with ultimate reality. But it makes sense of the facts just fine. Okay, so this is why when we talk about what does it mean to believe the gospel, we don't come at you, if you're not a Christian, by saying, look, if you would just get your facts straight, obviously you would become a Christian because the Christian way is the most factual way of doing things. The way we come at you is to say, look, yes, your way of thinking makes sense of the world. The problem is it's not the true and real way that God made the world to be. It's that you're under the domain of darkness. You're blinded to certain realities. And what you need is to be delivered, to be rescued, to be awakened by the God who is outside of history and outside of time and has spoken into it in His Son and in His Word. Okay, so I hope you see what we're trying to say here is it allows us to have a very humble posture. Okay, we're not berating you saying you're not a thinking, rational person, and if you were, you would be a Christian. We're saying it might be precisely because you're a thinking, rational person that the reality of Christianity seems not credible to you. Because within your own worldview, everything makes sense. The problem is, your own worldview is not the way things actually are. So Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. See, the gospel is the good news, the declaration that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That God has acted to open our eyes and to free us from darkness. He's enabled us to see the gospel of the glory of Christ. Colossians 1:13 goes on to tell us what He's done beyond that. Not only has He delivered us from the domain of darkness, but He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So if you are in Christ, not only have you been delivered from the domain, the authority of darkness, the influence of darkness, but you've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In other words, the gospel is not merely a message about how do you get to heaven when you die? How do you deal with the afterlife? How do you answer questions of immortality? The gospel is very much about the kingdom of His beloved Son, which is available now. Jesus, when He was on earth, said, the kingdom of God is among you. It is here. It is available. And so true, proper, gospel-driven Christianity is not merely about how do I get my get-out-of-hell-free card. It's about what does it look like for me right now to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, to live under the reign and rule of Him and of His Word and of His kingdom and of His Spirit living within me. So the truth of the Christian gospel is not just that God has delivered you from something, but that He's delivered you into something, and that something is the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom ruled and reigned by and defined by Jesus and by all that Jesus said and taught and did. So listen, if you, what this means for you is if you like the truth of the gospel story, but you don't want to obey Jesus, then you haven't really experienced the gospel. Because the gospel is not merely assent to a worldview or a state of facts. The gospel is deliverance from one way of living into a new way of living, into a different rule, a different authority, a different kingship. If there's a kingdom, that means there's a king. And that king is Jesus. And what it means to be a Christian is to be a subject of the King. That is one who lives under His authority, who lives to extend His reign, who lives to see His kingdom go forward and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has delivered us from the dominion or the domain or the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then this verse closes by saying, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it's not just that we are delivered, we're also forgiven. Right? See, the gospel doesn't do us any good if it just delivers us from the power of sin or from the influence of darkness and brings us into the light, but it doesn't do anything to reconcile us to the King. Sin, we've got to understand why this idea of sin being forgiven is a big deal. Okay, because here's what I commonly encounter in conversations with both Christians and non-Christians is the idea that if God is loving and benevolent and merciful, then He would just forgive sin. Right? Because He knows I'm a sinner. He knows I can't live up to it. He knows I'm finite. And so He should just forgive sin. And because He's loving and because He's merciful, He could just do that and He'll just overlook my sin. The problem is that greatly misunderstands the nature of sin and the nature of God. Okay? Sin is like the moral debt that we owe to God. God has laid out His law. He's given us a certain way of what His commandments are, what He expects of humanity, the way He designed for us to live and function in the world. We have lived in contradictory ways to that. We've disobeyed His law. We've scorned His grace. We've spit in His face and decided to be our own gods and to live how we desire. What that is we are accruing moral debt toward God. Now, whether this is fortunate or unfortunate, I don't have to say a lot to most of you guys about debt. You are. Because you know what that's like. And one of the first realities of debt is that it doesn't go away. Like if you're in debt, your creditors will come after you until that debt is paid. And if they can't exact it from your pocketbook, they will exact it from your credit report. Right? You might get a certain amount of your debt forgiven, but the implication will be that will be reflected in your credit score. Your debtors are not just going to erase the reality that you owe them. And so some of you guys, right, you had some debt for one thing, and then you decided to pay it off with a credit card because that felt like you were paying off your debt. But really, you're now paying it off at 22% instead of 8%, right? This is just the nature of debt. It doesn't go away unless it is paid off in some form. Sin is moral debt that we owe to God, and it's against the nature of justice, it's against the nature of goodness for God to merely forgive debt. Just like no creditor that you have would stay in business or be reputable if they simply erased what you owe them. The point is they gave you something and you owe them repayment. Sin is moral debt that we owe to God, and it cannot just be erased. It has to be paid for. And what it means that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is that your debt has been paid but it's been paid by Jesus. It's not just erased. It can't just be wiped out of the books like it didn't exist. It has to be reckoned with. And it's reckoned with on the cross where Jesus Christ pays the moral debt that you owe to God for your sin and for your rebellion and for your selfishness and for your self-worship. So the debt can be forgiven. It can't be erased. The reason it's good news that we have forgiveness of sin is because God, our greatest debt, has been paid. Our greatest bankruptcy has been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. He paid what we owe before God for sin. And so as a result, we stand before God forgiven. The debt has been paid. What we owe to God and what God owes to us rightfully, which is His punishment for sin, is taken out of the way because it's taken out on Jesus on the cross. And so in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the good news of the gospel that Colossians 1 tells us this morning is God has delivered us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the erasing of our debt before God. Now, what do we do with that? Let me show you how that comes to bear in your soul and in your life, what it looks like for you to believe the gospel. Let's go back to those two defeater beliefs that we were talking about at the beginning. The beliefs that trump the power of the gospel in your life. There are many, but these are two common ones that we encounter. I can't stop sinning. I'll always be this way. Or God can't and won't accept me. The only way to defeat these defeater beliefs is by instead believing the truth of the gospel. It comes down to a question of what will you reckon to be true? Will you reckon it most true in your life that I can't stop sinning, I'm just always going to be this way? See, if you believe that, here's the good news that you need to hear in Colossians 1. God has delivered you or rescued you from the dominion of darkness. And He's transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. What that means is, yes, you can stop sinning. You are no longer under the domain of darkness. You are no longer ruled by, governed by sin. You can indeed be a different kind of person because God has delivered you. He has freed you from your slavery to sin and He's transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now you have the resources and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live differently. You need to fundamentally believe that if you're ever going to see change in your life. The only way you can come against the effects of the defeater belief that I'll never change, I'll always be this way, is if you actually will believe the truth of the gospel as given in Colossians 1. Likewise, for those of you that struggle with believing that God can't or won't accept you, I have good news for you this morning. What Colossians chapter 1 says to you is, God has in Christ given you redemption. That is, the forgiveness of sin. So yes, actually God can and He will accept you. Because your sin has been dealt with by Jesus. Your debt has been paid on the cross. So the good news is, God can and will and desires to accept you and forgive your sin in Christ. The question is merely, will you actually believe that that's true? Will you believe the truth of what the gospel says to you? Or will you instead choose to keep believing the lie that God can and won't accept me? Now listen, for some of you, these defeater beliefs are very present. Like you can hear these thoughts in your head. Right? You hear God could never accept you. And so for you, the battle is, will you believe the truth of Scripture as often as you believe those voices in your head? For others of you, the power of those lies is very much more subconscious. It's not that you go around every day feeling as though God won't forgive you, but if you really got down to it, why are you so about everybody else's approval? Why do you strive so much to be liked by everybody and to be valued by everyone and to have the approval and affirmation of everyone? Probably because fundamentally you don't believe that God accepts you. You're not living in light of that. So whether it's very present for you or very latent in your thinking, the reality is this is what it means to believe the gospel. What I'm trying to show you this morning is that when we talk about believing the gospel, we mean reckoning it to be true what God says. Choosing to believe what is true instead of false ideas and lies that are driven out of our flesh and out of Satan and out of darkness. So the struggle is very much one of belief. It's very much a question of, will you reckon the gospel to be true, not on the pages of Scripture, but in your life and in your experience? Is it really true in you and for you that God has delivered you from the dominion of darkness? Is it really true that in Christ you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? If so, those realities, those truths should be driving your existence. Only by believing that will you actually overcome your failure to believe the gospel. Just before this, in verse 11, Paul prays, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he's delivered us from the domain of darkness." In other words, only when we really believe the gospel do we experience joy, thankfulness, freedom. Only when we really reckon it to be true what God says will that be the dominant tone of our existence. That we'll be a joyful people, a thankful people, a people who feel free in Christ, who live toward others with grace and forgiveness, who have a sense of freedom and joy. If we claim to affirm the gospel, and yet what we believe most fundamentally are these defeater beliefs, I can't really change, I'll always be this way, God can't forgive me, then what will fundamentally be true of you is you will be a frustrating kind of person. Because what you say you believe isn't being experienced in your soul. So what I want for us, what I want for you and for me, is that we would be a people that are joyful. That we live in thanksgiving and freedom and generosity. And that only happens if we truly and deeply believe the gospel. And we pray that God will make that a reality in our hearts. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that in the West we believe greatly in the autonomy of our belief system. We believe we don't actually think anything unless we decided to think it. And yet that is blatantly false to the way that we actually arrive at most of our deeply held convictions. So we want to acknowledge before you this morning the power of the lies that we believe. The power of the tapes that play in our minds. The voices that we hear. That tell us that we are powerless to defeat sin. That we will not be different. That you will not accept us. That you have not forgiven us. And we acknowledge that we listen to and believe those things. And that as a result we are sapped of joy and life and power and freedom. So God, we know that part of why you gave us the book of Colossians, and specifically this text in Colossians 1, is to give us truth by which we combat the lies of the enemy. I want to pray this morning that you would help us to believe the truth, to live in light of what is true. Pray that you would so drive these realities into our consciousness that we would believe them and reckon them to be true and live life in light of them. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who are skeptics and who are not Christians, that they would reject the real thing or wrestle with the real thing, that they would not confuse the gospel with religion, that they would not be under the impression that what Coram Deo, what the people here are asking is that they clean up their act and get their life together, but that they would hear and recognize and wrestle with the truth that the message is that we're in bondage and that we need to be delivered. And I pray that this week you might reveal to them their own bondage to darkness and to sin in ways that they did not expect, that would verify the truth of your word. Would you cause us, God, to live in light of the gospel, in light of freedom, counting on and reckoning your promises as true, that we might live lives driven out of faith and lives that glorify you and bless others. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.